grateful for that ministry of music, the girls this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we belong to you. What a great and holy privilege it is to be counted amongst your people. We also count it to be a great honor and privilege that we can gather together as your people this morning, that we can come to this place of worship. But we also recognize that the place is not so important. What is important is the person of your Son, in whose name we do worship. It's also important the day on which we worship. For Lord, we mark today, again, the weekly anniversary of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so it is in the power of the resurrection and the name of the resurrected Christ that we are gathered. We ask that we might sense the presence of your Son here this morning, and that we might be changed, that we might be different, that we might be touched because of him. We also ask, Lord, that you would make us the kind of people who not only live out the life of Jesus Christ, but also who communicate and put the imprint of Jesus Christ's life on other people as well, on those in our community and those in our schools and our companies, but perhaps most significantly, on those in our own families that are closest to our own lives. We thank you for these young people who have sung this morning. We pray for your blessing upon them. We pray also this morning for those high school young people who are involved in a retreat this morning in Wisconsin. We pray for your blessing upon them. We also ask that the reality of Jesus Christ might be so great in our lives that we become your instruments for molding and shaping these young people in the image of Jesus Christ. And so it is that we come to your word this morning with the prayer and the hope and the expectation that we will be different because of it, that we will be sensitive to the convicting power of your Holy Spirit, but that that conviction may not result in a sense of guilt, but it might result in confession of sin and renewal through your Spirit, so that we might leave here this morning renewed and refreshed and changed through him. Bless us richly as your people as we study together your word in the name of your Son. Amen. If you ask a hypothetical guy named Joe if he's a Christian, he'd tell you forthrightly, no, he's not. And then if you were to press it a little bit farther and say, well, do you believe in God? He would also tell you, honestly, no, he doesn't. But Joe's a nice guy, a great guy. You'd like him. You'd enjoy being with him. He's friendly. He's pleasant. He's not a particularly sinful person. He's sort of an okay person. And then if you were to meet his neighbor, a hypothetical guy named Charlie, and ask him if he believes in God, he'd say, of course I believe in God. He would come through with a forcefulness and dogmatism which would impress you. And then if you were to ask him if he was a Christian, he would assure you beyond any shadow of a reasonable doubt that he indeed is a Christian. Charlie's a nice guy too. But when you think about it, when you get to know him, he really seems to be kind of out for himself. His lifestyle, it just sort of, it leaves something to be desired. And when you scrutinize it, not we want to condemn him, but when you look at his life, you have to see and you have to admit that, there are some inconsistencies between the God whom he claims to live for and the life which he lives. In fact, there really isn't much evidence that God makes any difference in his life at all. Joe and Charlie are both atheists. There are different types of atheists. Joe is a theoretical atheist. In other words, he doesn't believe in theory that there is a God, so he denies the existence of God. And while Charlie would never deny the existence of God, he's a sort of atheist too. He's a practical atheist, because while he believes in God in theory, in practice, God really doesn't make much of any difference in his life at all. There are lots of Joes and lots of Charlies in our world. There are many Charlies who declare their allegiance to Christ and then deny any relationship in their actions. In fact, and this is somewhat troublesome, difficult to admit, kind of uncomfortable to talk about, but it's true that at some time or other, we're all Charlies. We're all kind of that way, even as Christians. We believe with a forcefulness that we would sign on the dotted line in our blood our belief in Jesus Christ and our conviction on the reality and the importance of God. But, well, it doesn't translate very well into what we say and what we do in ordinary life. In fact, in our practice, we often deny the reality and the power and the person of Jesus Christ. And so we have to ask ourselves, are we deniers of Jesus Christ in the way we live, in what we do, in spite of what we affirm and say? Probably the person who is best known in all of history as a denier of Jesus Christ is a man who eventually became one of the most famous proclaimers of Jesus Christ, and of course that's the Apostle Peter. And so we come in Mark 14, in our continuing study of the last days of Jesus' ministry, to that famous account of Peter's denial of Jesus. As we study it, as I've studied it, and as we talk about it together, it seems to me that there is a pattern that shows up, so that we could see even in advance, even beyond what Jesus specifically prophesied, that Peter was about to deny Jesus, and then we analyze the denial itself. There are road marks, three of them, in fact, in Mark chapter 14, three road marks on the journey to denial. The first one actually is a series of things itself, and it appears all throughout chapter 14. The first road mark has to do with the signs of denial. The first one, back in verse 29, is seen in Peter's self-confidence. You remember the situation. We talked about it several weeks ago. It's the circumstances following the Last Supper. It's on Thursday night, Thursday before Good Friday, Thursday night when Jesus was betrayed, Thursday night before Jesus was crucified. And verse 29, in the midst of a conversation in which Jesus predicted that Peter would deny him, we read that Peter said unto Jesus, "Although all shall be offended, yet will not I." Do you sense a little bit of Peter's cockiness, his confidence, his assurance, that even in the fact of Jesus' specific prediction that he would be a denier of the Son of God, Peter said dogmatically, "Not I. If everybody else falls, I won't." Peter declared that he would be true to Jesus even up to facing death itself. This was the first mark, the first sign of denial, the first road mark. Because in that cockiness of Peter is an evident self-confidence that says that even apart from what Jesus would say or do, Peter knew where he was and he had control of the situation. He was assuming that God the Son, was wrong and that he, Peter, could handle any situation. Unfortunately, but accurately, that type of self-confidence often marks the beginning of spiritual failure. The Christian who can handle anything, independent of even God's help, is a Christian who is drastically and desperately wrong. The Bible clearly teaches that Christian discipleship involves a humility of spirit and a dependence upon God which cannot be circumvented. It's an essential. I'm not saying by any means that the Christian life ought to be one where there is no sense of confidence. By no means. In fact, I think that we find in many ways confidence within the disciple of Jesus Christ that cannot be matched in the most arrogant of confidence in all the world. It's a good confidence, but it's a confidence which is essentially rooted in God and not in one's own self or one's own abilities or looks or capabilities or resources. It's the assurance that God is first and that I, in teamwork with God, can handle the situations of life. In fact, that's the only way that the situations, the difficult situations of life, can in fact be handled. I have sitting on my desk in the other room a little printed card. I don't even remember where I got it or how long I've had it, but I've read it facing various situations. I must have read it thousands of times. It's a prayer, and it goes like this. Oh Lord, help me to remember that nothing is going to happen today that you and I cannot handle. But not that I can handle, but that you and I cannot handle. That's the kind of confidence God wants in our lives. But that's not the kind of confidence that Peter had. Peter was saying, Lord, even if you say otherwise, I can handle it. I won't be offended. I won't deny you. But the truth is that without divine help, the Christian life is doomed to failure. What about you? Are you self-confident? You know, the scriptures tell us to beware. Beware when we think that we're standing, that is, in our own confidence, that we take heed lest we fall. Are you here this morning and perhaps you say, hey, I've got it made. Really, really, no sweat at all. I've got it all together. My job, it's a good job. I'm bringing in the money. Great. My health, I'm in great shape. Just had a physical, no problem at all. My family, well, yeah, there are a few problems, but I've got that under control too. I've got it all together. I've thought about all the things that could go wrong, but there's nothing that I couldn't handle. You know, that's a tragically self-deceptive attitude of self-confidence. We must never forget that true discipleship and the true disciple's confidence must be rooted in Jesus Christ. And to have that kind of self-confidence like Peter had, that is independent of what God has to say or do, is one that is the first sign, the first road mark to failure and to denial. The second of these signs of denial is the lack of discipline, as evidenced by Peter in verse 37. And again, probably you remember the situation from several weeks ago, where Jesus is in the torments of those agonizing prayers in the Garden of Gethsemane, a night in which Jesus faced the weight of the cross and almost died under the prospect of the cross before he ever made it. And Jesus, on several occasions, prayed the same prayer, and he went back and forth between the solitude of his prayer time alone and being with that inner circle of disciples who were closest to him. And each time he went back, the disciples were asleep. Verse 37 tells about one of those times. It says that Jesus came and he found them sleeping. And he said unto Peter, it's interesting that he picked Peter out of the group, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest not thou watch 1 hour? Peter, he did what was natural, what was normal. It was late at night, he was tired. But Jesus had particularly pressed upon them the importance of a discipline that they pray with him that night in a way that was distinctive from all others. But Peter couldn't control himself, didn't have adequate discipline for 1 hour of staying awake for prayer. In the time of testing and need, he was sleepy, and he gave way to that sleepiness. You know, discipline in the spiritual life is absolutely essential to spiritual strength. And I assure you, I don't mean to say this, and I hope I'm not coming across as, you know, a doomsday type preacher type thing. I don't mean that at all. But I recognize as a reality of life that often how people handle the difficulties, the tragedies that inevitably strike all of our lives, the way those tragedies are handled is often dependent upon the strength and the resources and the discipline which has been built long before that tragedy strikes. So that for any of us, there is a large extent in which we can predict how we will handle a tragedy or a particular test or pressing difficulty. How we will handle it can be predicted on the basis of the discipline of spiritual lifestyle which we have now. so that we can look at the style, the discipline of our prayer lives, of our Bible study, of our stewardship, church, witness, any of the disciplines of the Christian life. And the extent to which we have disciplined by God's grace our lives to build up a reserve or a reservoir of spiritual strength will be the basis upon which we are able to handle tragedy when it comes. There is a direct correlation between the practical aspects of Christian lives and the problems which those Christian lives have and how they will be handled. Peter, under really simple circumstances, the real test hadn't come yet, showed a lack of discipline which was predictive of the denials that were to come later. A third sign of denial is the cowardice and danger which he and the other disciples evidence in verse 50. For here in the midst of the events of the arrest, it says, they all forsook him and fled. When the going got tough, Peter fled like all the others. And again, I'm not condemning Peter. I identify with Peter too much. I've been where he was. I understand him. I don't expect that I would do any differently if I were in his situation. And so I can't help but wonder, as Peter was running away from that arrest scene and leaving Jesus in the hands of his enemies, I can't help but wonder if Peter didn't have ringing in his ears Jesus' words predicting denial and Peter's assertions, if all forsake me, Lord, I won't. But it wasn't long until Peter had. But really, not too much that was very serious had happened yet. The threat wasn't really too great on Peter at this point. And yet he fled. God often uses the simpler crises of life to prepare us, to strengthen us, to show the quality and value of our faith before the major crisis comes. We were studying this past Wednesday night here in our Bible study, the opening verses of the epistle to James, or the epistle from James, in which he tells us that we can have joy in the midst of trials. That's a fantastic statement. But the truth is that it is through the routine crises of life that we often have the tests and the experiences that prepare us for some major crisis that is later to come. So that means that when you or I, the next time, have something go wrong in our lives, we ought not be cursing fate, but rather we ought to be thanking God that he has given us the opportunity to test our loyalty and trust. That's what Peter had. Of course, Peter failed tragically. But it's true that if the minor irritations and problems of life demonstrate a quality of spiritual cowardice, then there's a good chance, a clear sign of more serious denial ahead. Maybe the most serious, and the fourth in this list of signs of denial, is the distance from the Lord which Peter lived in verse 54. Again, and you recall the progression of the story. By this time, Jesus is in the midst of the first of three trials that night, and Peter's outside. Mark records in verse 54 that Peter followed him afar off, even into the court of the high priest, and sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. You know, in Jesus' strategy, his approach to his ministry, he periodically was involved with groups of thousands of people, like the feeding of the 5,000 on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. But Jesus only periodically had contact with large crowds of people like that. Most of his time was spent with a circle of friends and disciples of about 100, 120 people. But that was narrowed down even more to a group of 12 men, whom we call the 12 disciples. But even that group, with whom he spent 3.5 years of his public ministry, even that group was narrowed down to an inner core, an inner circle of intimate colleagues, three of them. And Peter was one of those three. So if anybody during all of Jesus' earthly ministry, which we learn about from the gospel accounts, if anybody was close to Jesus, it was Peter. Peter was in the inner circle. Peter was there when miracles were performed that no one else saw or heard.
He was there when Jairus' daughter was raised up. The others weren't. They were outside. Peter was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. The others waited at the base of the mountain. Peter was there closest to Jesus throughout all of the events that we read about in the Gospels. So it's particularly pressing and important that we notice that verse 54 says that Peter followed him afar off. That isn't where Peter had normally been. Peter had normally been close to Jesus. And this physical distance was merely indicative of the spiritual gap, the spiritual distance which had evolved between the master and the man called Peter. Distance from Jesus Christ leads to denial of Jesus Christ. And so it's so very critically important that if we're not to deny him, that we stay close to him. And then there's a fifth sign of denial. It's also in verse 54. It's the wrong companions that Peter was with. For here we read that he warmed himself at the fire that was surrounded by the guards with whom he sat. Peter. He sought the warmth and the companionships of the enemies of Jesus Christ. Listen, it's not here saying, and I'm by no means suggesting, that as Christians we ought never be with non-Christians. Jesus' whole approach contradicts that. Jesus spent so much time with sinners that he was accused of being one of them. He was accused of being a drunkard, a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors. He was a man who was with those types of sinners. But when Jesus was with them, he was not with them primarily for spiritual companionship. He was with them to have a ministry to them. But such was not the case with Peter. Peter was with them not for witness, but for colleagueship, for companionship. And there is seldom a surer mark of a man or a woman than the company that he or she keeps. When we are more comfortable with sinners than with saints, when we are seeking our fellowship primarily through those other than those that belong to Jesus Christ, we can usually peg the fact that we are on the road to denial. You've heard it before. I think it's clever. It's good. It's a good thing to remember. That Christian life can be evaluated, at least in terms of the people that we're with, in terms of two instruments. The thermometer and the thermostat. The difference is the thermometer merely reflects and records and changes to be like the environment in which it is. Whereas a thermostat not only records it, but changes it to make it different. You see, at this point in Peter's life, he wasn't functioning as a thermostat. He wasn't changing the situation for the glory of God. On the contrary, Peter was simply changing with the temperature of the environment in which he was carousing with these men. Signs of denial. You can see it. You can see it in all the things that led up to these denials. His self-confidence, his lack of discipline, his cowardice in the midst of danger, his distance from the Lord, his companionship with the wrong people. And then, in verses 66 to 71, comes the actual crises of denial, a second signpost in Peter's spiritual journey. We read that as Peter was beneath in the court, there came one of the maids of the high priest. And when she saw Peter warming himself, she looked upon him and said, "And thou also wast with Jesus of Nazareth." But he denied, saying, "I know not, neither understand I what thou sayest." And he went out into the porch, and the cock crowed. And a maid, apparently a different one, saw him again, and began to say to them that stood by, "This is one of them." And he denied it again. And then, a little after, they that stood by said again to Peter, "Surely thou art one of them, for thou art a Galilean, and your speech agrees to this." But he began to curse and to swear, saying, "I know not this man of whom you speak." Three crises, one after the other. Crises of denial. The first, in verses 66 and 67, was a crisis of association. He was merely associated, recognized as being one who was associated with Jesus Christ. And Peter had then an opportunity. He had the choice. He could say, yes, I was with him. I've been with him since the beginning. I was associated with him. I was there when he said. He could have quoted Jesus' great words. He could have told that Jesus said that he was the way, the truth, and the life, that no man comes unto the Father but by him. He could say, I was there when Jesus said to Lazarus in the midst of the tomb, Lazarus, come forth. I am the resurrection and the life. Peter could have said, yes, I am associated with him. Or Peter had the choice of lying and denying that he had ever known the Savior. And no sooner had that crisis of denial through association happened than immediately in verse 69 there was a new crisis, a crisis of identification. This time this woman came and said, he's one of them. I know it. Peter, he's one of them. And again, Peter had an opportunity. He could say, yes, I'm identified with Jesus Christ. I bear his name. I bear his brand. He's made a difference in my life. I'm one with him. I'm part of the inner circle. I'm one of his disciples. Or he could assert his total independence from Jesus Christ and communicate that he was an enemy of the Lord. He had a choice. He could go either way. And no sooner was that second crisis winding down than a third crisis, a crisis of pronunciation, simply because of the way he spoke. Just as we in our country have various regional accents, so in Palestine in those days, a Galilean could easily be identified by the accent with which he spoke. And this time someone said, I can tell that you're from Galilee just by the way you talk, so you must be one of these followers of the man from Nazareth, Jesus. And again, Peter had an opportunity. He could have said, yes, it's not just my accent. Jesus has changed the way I talk altogether. He's changed the words in my mouth. He's sanctified my lips. He's made me different. Or Peter had the choice of turning to cursing and swearing. And through that profanity, communicating that he was anti-Christ rather than pro-Christ. Crisis one, crisis two, crisis three. All of a sudden, they all heaped up on Peter. I understand. Someone once told me a little bit about the ancient Chinese language. You know, it's not an alphabetical language like ours, the Roman alphabet. Rather, it's a language that is a composition of pictures. And so there are all the different pictures of whatever nouns or processes, verbs. They're put together, and all those little characters then make up the language. I understand that the Chinese word characters that make up the word crisis is actually a combination of two other characters that symbolize or represent two other words. The one is opportunity, and the other is danger. And when you put the two Chinese characters for opportunity and danger together, you have the Chinese word crisis. Isn't it tragic that so often when we talk about the crises in our own lives, some crisis which we have recently faced, that we think of it primarily in terms of the danger? It's not just danger. It's opportunity and danger. The issue is what we do with the crisis that we face. Peter, of course, opted for the danger. And so the three crises were followed in machine gun fashion with three denials. In verse 68, he denies Jesus Christ by ignorance. I don't know him. I suspect he was saying, Jesus? Jesus who? I sort of shrugged his shoulders. Sometimes I guess we've done that. We've had an opportunity, a crisis maybe, an opportunity to speak a word for Jesus Christ. But we just simply acted as if, well, I don't know anything about him. Even though maybe we've spent years with him, been through lots of experiences in lots of places, but we act as if we're ignorant of him. Denial by ignorance. And then in verse 70, Peter denies again. This time by quietness. Peter didn't want to look like he even cared, sort of nonchalance. He didn't want to become, or he didn't want to come on too strong. So again, he just sort of shrugged his shoulders, and he was quiet about Jesus Christ. He really doesn't say too much in the beginning of verse 70. He just denies it again. And again, I have to identify with Peter of long ago and think how many times I have been given an opportunity to speak a word for Jesus Christ. I've been identified with him, and I didn't say anything wrong. I just didn't say anything at all. I was just quiet. But then, Peter, in verse 71, reverts to the strongest form of denial, a denial by loudness. Peter was afraid that all of this was starting to pile up, that maybe they weren't believing his denials, that maybe, after all, they really thought that he did belong with Jesus. And so he had to clear it up. He had to be identified as one of the guys, one of the enemies, sitting out there in the courtyard. And so this time there flows from his mouth voluminous cursing and swearing. After all, that ought to make them certain that he doesn't belong with Jesus Christ. What better way is there to prove that he's one of the guys? And so, for the third time, rat-a-tat-tat, one after the other, Peter responds to crisis after crisis after crisis with denial, denial, denial. How many times have even we as Christians faced crises like this, and sometimes even done what Peter did, and respond with loud statements to reflect that we really are no different because we've been with him? I'm glad that Mark 14 doesn't end with verse 71. I'm glad that verse 72 is there, although it's a heavy and difficult verse, for it's the verse that records the third signpost in this journey of Peter, the signpost of the actual despair of denial. It says that the second time the cock crowed, it was dawn. And Peter called to mind the word that Jesus said unto him, "Before the cock crows twice, you shall deny me thrice." And when he thought of this, he wept. Even this despair of denial had a progression to it, a flow, a series of steps. It began with his recognition of sin. It was tough. It was abrupt. Here, all these denials, all these crises, they all happened at once, and no sooner was the third over than that rooster crowed, and Peter recognized with the crowing of the rooster the rising of the sun and the marking of what kind of a man he was. As soon as Peter had finished his most fervent denial, the cock crowed, and Peter remembered, as if they were then being spoken, the words of Jesus that he would deny him. I don't condemn Peter. I count myself with him. I suspect that Peter's heart sunk in his chest. He recognized his sin. What else could he do? He could run from it no longer. There was no escape. It was true. But recognition of sin was what Peter needed. For recognition of sin and sinfulness is not only a prerequisite to salvation, it is always a prerequisite to maturity and progress in the spiritual life. Peter had to recognize his specific sins of denying Jesus Christ. I believe that until a person is aware of specific personal offenses against God, specific sins, that he is doomed to a spiritually impotent life. It's just the way it is. That means that we have to beware of generalizing our sin. I remember some years ago being involved in a Bible study or a prayer time with a man on a weekly basis, in which he used to repeatedly say in his prayers, I could quote more of his prayers, I heard him so many times, but he said, "Lord, if I've done any sins this past week, please forgive me." You know, as if he hadn't. He failed to specify. He failed to nail it down and go along with what 1 John 1:9 says, that if we confess our sin, that means nail it to the cross, name it, agree with God concerning it. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We need to be specific. And sometimes that's a painful process, a process which leads to tears, as it did in Peter's life. We need to name those sins, not to somebody else, to God. We need to name the sin of lust or of gossip or of hatred or of greed or selfishness or lying or stealing or law-breaking or prejudice or whatever it may be. We need to name it and confess it, recognize it. And then, like Peter, we need to move on, for that despair of denial involves not only a recognition of sin, but also a repentance from sin. Look at what it says in the end of verse 72. He remembered the words of Jesus, and when he thought of this, he wept. He didn't just cry. He thought about it. He reflected upon his sin. And so he repented. Those were tears of repentance and sorrow, a critical turning point in Peter's life. Have you ever wept over your sin? Actually shed tears over a specific sin in your life? I have. And while it's not a pleasant experience, it's often a necessary experience. And sometimes if we're not willing to weep over our sins, perhaps that's the time we need to weep over our hardness of heart. Peter's recognition of sin led to a genuine repentance that drove him to tears. But that's not the end of his story. For the recognition that led to the repentance also led to forgiveness. Oh, it's not here. This is the end of the chapter. It's the end of Mark 14. It doesn't say here that Peter was forgiven by Jesus for what he did. But he was. Because Peter collected on the promise of Jesus Christ that he would forgive all sin. And all the evidence that follows in the story of Peter and Jesus, all the evidence points to Peter's forgiveness by the Savior. Because it was less than 24 hours later, probably only about 12 hours later, that Jesus was nailed to that cross to die for those very sins which Peter had just committed. So indeed, Jesus forgave him. But the whole life which Peter lived when he was changed by the Savior, again, further evidence, the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. And so it's a heartwarming truth that what worked for Peter works for us. That we too need to recognize our sin, that we need to repent of it. We need to be more than sorry. We need to commit ourselves to a change in direction. And that Jesus Christ will forgive us. No matter how much we've denied him, no matter what sin we've committed, we have the guarantee of the Savior himself that repentance brings his forgiveness. He's anxious and ready to forgive us of every sin. When I watch a TV program, one of my favorite parts, I don't know, maybe you think this is kind of weird. Maybe it is kind of weird, I don't know. But one of my favorite parts is the epilogue at the end. It's sort of, I don't know, it sort of puts it all together. And I like that. Even if I haven't watched everything in the press, where everybody has to be quiet, so why watch the minute epilogue? You know, you have the whole program and then 10 minutes of commercials and then the 1 minute, the epilogue that tells you what happened afterwards. That's why I read the last page of books first, because I get the epilogue ahead of it all. Anyway, there's an epilogue to this story. It doesn't occur in Mark chapter 14. It doesn't occur until sometime later, both in the Bible and in time. It occurs coming from the pen of Luke in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. There is the same man, Peter, the man who denied, the man who was a coward, the man who went through all these things that we've talked about this morning. Only this time, he was standing before the leaders of the nation of Israel and was boldly proclaiming Jesus Christ, even up against the threat of death. And Luke gives us the epilogue when he writes in Acts 4:13, "Now when they," that is the leaders of Israel, "saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus." Jesus Christ stands ready to change men and women from deniers to bold disciples who are living life for the Master. He did it for Peter. He's done it uncounted times through the centuries. If your Christian life has become dead and sterile because perhaps by silence or by word or deed you have denied Jesus Christ, then what worked for Peter works for you and me. It works. All we need to do is let him. Let him change us from deniers to disciples. I hope that your response is, "Yes, Lord." Let's sing about it together as Pastor Yates leads us. So that's our prayer. Draw us closer to thee. Amen.